the King James, it says dissimulation. How many of you have a word in the margin for that? Yeah. 12. What did I say? I'm sorry. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. What do you have in? Do you have a margin note? Hypocrisy. Yeah. That's our common word used. Dissimulation, we don't use much. And so I titled the message Hypocritical Love, because that's the idea here. It says, let your love be without hypocrisy is the idea. And hypocrisy in the dictionary meaning is hypocrisy is an external show or act that doesn't correspond to one's internal disposition or heart. The word hypocrite means stage actor or pretender. That's the idea. So whatever it is we do, it says here, our love is not supposed to be an act, and it's supposed to correspond to our heart. Because the word hypocrite is a person that's doing whatever it is, but what they're doing doesn't correspond to what they feel, like a movie actor. They're doing the act, but it has nothing to do with perhaps how they feel. They're taking on a character that isn't them, that it's an act. And our love is not supposed to be that way. Our love, according to the Bible, is supposed to be real, genuine, and it's supposed to reflect what's really in our heart and not be hypocritical. And I was looking for an illustration this week. Some of you were very disappointed and told me so, that the last time I was here, I did not use my wife in an illustration. She was very happy that I didn't, but so to not disappoint you today, since I was looking for an illustration for this message, she tried to be very careful, but she blew it. On Saturday, she had been bugging me all week. I'm not sure, I was going to say nagging, but bugging. All winter long, there's been a squirrel nest, a bunch of things up way up in the tree by our house, and squirrels run across our back porch. And she saw this squirrel nest up in the tree, and she's been after me to get that sawed down so that we keep the squirrels further away from our house. Well, she had her wish. On Saturday, the grandkids were over for a little bit, and she talked one of them into going up in the tree. And since I didn't get it done, she conned him into going up there and cutting that branch down and getting rid of that squirrel nest. Well, I had, of course, had to get the saw and went out and helped him. He climbed up in the tree. He was about that far short of reaching the branch that needed to be cut. So to help him out, I climbed up the tree and did the sawing, and he put his hand on the saw and put a little pressure on so that it would cut quicker. And sure enough, we got the branch down, climbed down out of the tree and looked at the branch down there, and there was no squirrel nest. It was just a bunch of leaves caught in from the fall that caught in the branches there in the fork of the tree. And so I went inside. I knew exactly what it was. I said, did you know that wasn't a squirrel nest? And she smiled and said, no, I thought that was a squirrel nest up there. Boy, I knew right away what a hypocrite she was. She had me up in that tree. She had me up in that tree so I would fall out and kill myself and she could collect the insurance money. I knew right away what the reason was. And I thought, I got the best illustration for this message, that hypocritical love. Yeah. So much for her saying she loves me and all of that baloney. And I'm not going to be loved this week, I can guarantee you that. We can laugh about that because I know I think my wife loves me. She did anyway. But the truth is at times we can be caught as a hypocrite. And the Bible warns us here. Paul especially, I believe, was the writer of Romans, and he's warning us to be careful about hypocritical love. And none of us would want to admit that. We would all want to say, well, my love is genuine. My love for God is genuine. And my service for God is genuine. But evidently, it's easy to be a hypocrite. The warning wouldn't be here. Let your love be without hypocrisy. If Paul didn't know that it was easy for you and I to be very hypocritical, Love is the ultimate, of course, way to live. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told what love is, what real love is. It's, of course, an act of the will, according to most people. I read this and believed this and have no reason to doubt it other than this message seemed to place some doubt on the old saying. You've probably heard it where it says, and I put in your notes here, is love an act of the will and not an emotion? We know if you've been, and I'm sure you've been taught, as I have, that there are many different words, several different words in the Greek language for love. And one of them is the Lord, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's agape love. It's a self-sacrificing love. There's also eros, which is a romantic love, which is a feeling-oriented love, so to speak. And brotherly love, which is also kind of a feeling, brotherly love as well. But when it says that we love out of a choice, out of will, is it not an emotion too? Is my question. Because the underlying supposition here in this saying is that love can be an act of the will irregardless of our emotion. And that is true. We ought to always do right. We ought to love people even though we don't feel like it. We ought to do what's right for them and what's in their best interest. That's the underlying supposition, that we have control over our wills, but not over our fickle feelings. Because our feelings change by circumstances. And so we may inwardly despise somebody and dislike somebody, but we still ought to love them. So you may not like somebody, but you still ought to love them because the Bible says so, right? And once we do that, perhaps we have somebody that we can't stand and we do one act for them. We say, well, I'm going to obey the Bible and I'm going to do this act of love, do something for them that's very kind. And we kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, I have done a very noble thing. I dislike them, but I did something nice to them and I did what love is. I'm not sure that that's the highest love. We may feel, can pat ourselves on the back, but what is hypocritical love? I had to ask that question when I read this. I'm thinking, if we're supposed to love people, even though we don't like them per se, even though they're our enemies, and we don't have to feel anything, what is hypocritical love then? When do we actually commit that act of being a hypocrite in our love for one another and for our enemies as well? So I want us to just take a step back perhaps and say, let's think about what the Bible describes as hypocritical love, and then you'll have to figure that out. I'm not sure I have all the answers to that question, exactly what hypocritical love is, but I know in this passage, it begins to explain what hypocritical love is, what it isn't, perhaps, and what we should do to make sure that we aren't hypocrites in our love. I'm not sure I can still answer that question about whether real love that it's talking about here has any feeling or not. I think we're going to have to leave that with you. But have you ever experienced, you may have done it with your children. The siblings have done something unkind to each other. What do you have them do? You go and say, tell them you're sorry. And you see them grit their teeth and say, I'm sorry. You know, and you know in their heart they don't mean it a bit. And we would say, hypocrite, you said the words with your mouth, but you didn't feel a thing. You weren't sorry at all. I don't know. I'm not the authority on this, but I'm asking the question, what is really hypocritical love? And does hypocritical love have any feelings? Let's go through what the Bible says, and then we'll, I'm going to let you just hold that question, and you may have thoughts and ideas and say, but, I know. I've tried to think through them. I laid awake at night this morning trying to figure it all out, and I'm not sure I have the answer. So let's just go back to the Bible and say, here's what we know to be true about hypocritical love. And And some of it we're going to have to leave with the Lord. But in verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy, dissimulation, in the English there. And so I think our love, the rest of this passage is, I think, a result of that first one. Not everybody thinks so. And I know that they're all participles and all action things that we ought to be doing. But I think it's all reflecting around love because the rest seems to be explaining. The first says it, let your love be without hypocrisy, abhor evil, cleave to that which is good. It seems to be explaining what hypocritical love is or is not. And so I'm going to look at them that way, the next one. So I've put down on your list here at least four of them in categories as such that we're going to look at. But how can we know if our love is genuine? Well, you can ask the question, do you hate evil? For that's the first one here. It says, abhor that which is evil. And I'm not sure I can explain all of that, how we can hate evil, but it is a principle here, not just a one act. These are participles which are ongoing, is the idea, which is not just one act of hating evil, but it's a lifestyle that we need to create of saying, I really have a hatred for evil. And that's hard to do because sometimes in our life, we may brag about one great act we did where we showed our hate for evil, but I wonder if there isn't another 100 things that we've done in our life where we've kind of coddled evil things. We're selective in our hate. I mean, we fundamentalists take pride in hating homosexuality and abortion and same-sex marriage and all sorts of things that the world does. And we're big on that. We take a strong stand as fundamentalists against those things. But I'm not sure that while we hate that kind of evil, there aren't other kinds of evil that we coddle in our hearts. For as we go on today, you're going to find a lot of things that may touch closer to home in our lives as such. And so be careful that we aren't hypocrites in our love, where we're in our in this part of it, where we say, if we're going to love something, we're going to hate something else. And even in our hate, sometimes we are very selective in the things we hate. How about the dirty pictures on the walls at work? Dirty stories your coworkers might tell. The gossip that spreads through the church. Many things. The things that go on in our minds, and we don't stop it when we should. The jealousy, the hatred sometimes that builds in our lives, the bitterness. And that's evil. Do we hate that as passionately as we do the obvious things the world does? I'm afraid at times I catch myself being very selective in what I hate when God hates all sin. And we should do the same. I think there is a fundamentalist take a strong stand on hating sin. And we have the old saying, do you remember in Philippians it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just. And it ends up by saying, think on these things. How many times, though, do we think on things that we shouldn't be thinking about? And the Bible says, as a man thinketh, yeah, and so is he. And so many times we ought to catch ourselves in saying, is this something I should be really thinking about, worried about, concerned about, figuring it out, or should I just leave this in God's hands and he'll take care of it instead of me trying to figure out a vengeful way to get even or something. So be careful that we don't, that in our hatred of sin, we aren't selective and not dealing with our own. God hates our sin as well as the world's sin. But the next part says, hold fast to the good. Bind yourself. The same word is used here. It was interesting as I looked at the word which says, cleave to that which is good. Remember in Genesis it says, a man shall leave his wife, leave his family, and cleave to his wife. And that same word is idea is here. It says we ought to be glued together with good. It ought to be so much a part of our lives that we can't separate it, that when somebody looks at us, they say, that's a good person. They love the good and hate the evil. And we ought to have that reputation. To love God is certainly to treat evil with horror. And I'm afraid that I'm guilty of that because we've lived in the world so long, we've become like the frog in the pot. I think we've been cooked at times. And it's killing us, and we don't even realize that we've gotten used to the evil and the sin that's around us. And it's just, we need to be horrified to that which is evil and glued to that which is good. The background of the passage here, of course, is what is the first verse in Romans 12. So many times, and so many believers run to seminars, and I'm not against Christian seminars and books and studies and so forth to help us to be better. But so many times we want to how-to books on how to live the Christian life and how to get the most out of our Christian life and get the most out of our worship service. And Paul spends 11 chapters telling us what God has already done for us. And now he comes to chapter 12 and he says, now this is what I want from you. This is what I expect from you. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, that by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship, which is your reasonable response to what I have done for you. And he says, be therefore not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. You might demonstrate by being that renewed person what is acceptable to God. And so to get the most out of our Christian life, he says, give yourself to God. So rather than trying to figure out what more you can get from God to be a good Christian, it's like the more we give ourselves to God, the more we love God without hypocrisy, the more we love one another without hypocrisy, the more we'll get in our Christian lives as such. The more blessed, for it says it's blessed, more blessed to give than to receive. And so God says, give me your heart. He said, give me a living sacrifice, not a dead one, one that's living for me day by day. And he said, I can bless that kind of a life and looking forward to it. Hold fast to that which is good and hate that which is evil. Remember what John says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it will be done unto you. That abiding in Christ is so important in our Christian life. The key to real love is to have the mind of Christ in us that will give us the love of God, not that hypocritical love, but the love that God had for us, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and be about. Real love is loving God and everything he loves. That same verse that we quoted earlier, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, and a good report. Think on these things. They should be so much a part of our lives that when we have an evil thought or something evil is said, we automatically, our guard goes up. You ever hear something, somebody say something about God and all of a sudden a red flag went up? It's like, whoa, 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 that's not the God I know. That's not the Bible I know. It should be that with evil. We should smell, pardon my crazy illustration, we ought to smell evil a mile away. It should put a flag up and say, whoa, 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 let me out of that. Because we're known for good people. As a chaplain, somebody will cuss in front of me, and then I'll say, whoops, I shouldn't have cussed in front of the chaplain. It's like, well, you shouldn't cuss, period. It's like, not just in front of me, it's like you've offended the Holy Spirit of God. But anyway, that we ought to be known for that. Just because you're not a chaplain, your life should, or a pastor, your life should be known as people don't do that around you. They're aware that you live a pure life and are not. I so much regret. I think back of somebody told a story. I remember I was trying to witness to somebody and be their friend, and they told a story that was off color, and I walked away. And I wish to this day I would have said something before I walked away to let them know that I didn't appreciate that. I didn't need to be unkind to them, but just like, that's probably not a story that we ought to be retelling. And in our lives, we ought to be careful to do it in a very kind way, but everybody ought to know that I am glued to that which is good, and I abhor that which is evil. That's the idea here. If our love for others, I thought about too, love. Love's a funny thing. You said, well, isn't the mood today that we shouldn't hate anybody? People are, well, we just love everybody. You can't do that. God doesn't do that. If somebody comes in my door and wants to shoot or hurt my wife, I'm going to become very, very defensive. Actions are going to show that my anger has gotten up, my dander's gotten up. Because if I love her, I'm going to hate somebody that's going to do evil to her. And the same is true with God. God loves righteousness and rightness and hates evil. So I think that ought to be typical of our love and evident, clearly evident in our lives, to hate evil and to hold fast to that which is good. Again, it's a lifestyle, not just a one-time act, because we can do that, can't we? But Romans 12:1 says that I want a living sacrifice, which means it's day by day by day, not just one great act, and then we've accomplished God's will. God says, daily I want you to live for me. This is a lifestyle of living a pure life. Thirdly, genuine love, non-hypocritical love, has concern for the well-being of others. Look in verse 10. Verse 10. Says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. I'm going to divide all the way 10 through 16. There's a bunch of participles in here that just give us tidbits of information to say this is what non-hypocritical love really is. Believers are to be tenderly affectionate one to another with the bonds of brotherly love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have one love one for another. The idea here is to outdo one another in showing honor. That's hard to do, because I thought about life and thought about, you know, serving the Lord, and I thought, boy, and I tried to evaluate my life. I think most preachers do that. They take the message and then they think, how can I stand up and preach this message, because at times I'm the biggest hypocrite there is. And I think, but then, like you probably, when Pastor Burgraff preaches, I'm always looking around. This is bad. But when I'm looking around to see who else is there. Somebody maybe that I'm discipling, and I'm thinking, this message would really be good for them. and I'm thinking, I guess the message was supposed to hit me. I'm supposed to be applying it to myself rather than thinking so-and-so needs it. But we do that. We're going to do that with this. We're going to say, I'm not a hypocrite. I don't have hypocritical love. I'm genuine in my life. And as soon as I thought about that, I thought, yeah, Lord, man, I'm retired, and I'm still preaching the word. I'm still visiting the sick. I don't know why. I listed a whole bunch of things, and I think, Lord, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm still serving you. We are so defensive about our lives that we become hypocrites in doing the very thing that we think we're good at. You know, humility is that way. Once we think we're humble, we've kind of lost it real quick, because we get proud and think, I'm humble. it's so easy that this message, we just shovel off and put it on someone else and think that it's theirs. But it's the idea of showing honor to others, which is selflessness. Somebody else gets honored for serving the Lord. Someone else, we rejoice because they got baptized. We rejoice because they're teaching Sunday school. And we should be happy for them, but inside we feel like this. I've been serving the Lord for years and nobody's recognized me. wasn't a prodigal son that way? The son that stayed home was very jealous because now all of a sudden the the son who was lived a wicked life has come home and he gets all the honor and I've been here faithful all the time. How come I never get a party? It's easy for us to become jealous of others and have that hypocritical love. Yeah, I love, but I never get what they got. It's easy for us to do that. Be careful about our love. Here it says, outdoing one another is the idea in showing love. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. We ought to deep down in our hearts say, I am so glad for them. I'm so glad that they got the recognition that they need, that they deserve, because they served the Lord. Forget about ourselves and how faithful we've been. Be concerned about others, because I've watched selfish people, and they destroy themselves. And I'm guilty of it as well at times, thinking, I should be honored for that. I've done more than they have. And it ruins you. You go home all bent out of shape, and you're thinking, I should have been happy for them. It's good for them, and it's good for me to honor somebody else and to get out of my ego personality. I'm not sure what the word was, but the truth is we ought to be very, very happy for others. We ought to honor them, believing in them, accepting them. Not everything that other people do we need to be for. And we know, if you're like me, some people just rub you the wrong way. Their personality's different. They serve the Lord different. But God bless them. The disciples came to Jesus and told the story about someone else was serving the Lord and doing things in the Lord's name, and said, we told him to stop it because he wasn't one of us. And Jesus said, he was doing it in the name of the Lord. If he's not against us, he's for us. Yeah. I know doctrinally there are things we need to take a strong stand on. But be careful. Not everybody's going to serve the Lord. The body is made. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 12 here, it talks about that. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one in Christ, and every member's one of another, having gifts differently according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let it be prophesied. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Ministry, let us wait on our ministering, if he that teaches on teaching, and so forth. Truth is that a church is made up of very, very different. I sometimes have to remind myself that our kids, if you have foster kids, God bless you. If you've had other kids and raised other kids, God bless you. I had enough trouble with our four kids. They acted like they come from different backgrounds and had different ideas, and we had enough trouble getting along. God bless, we have good kids, understand. But I mean, those kids grew up in our house, and I thought they couldn't get along very well at times. Now God has put together a whole bunch of different people in a church, in a body of Christ, and say, get along. And it's tough because we all have different ideas. I don't know if it's independent on your sign out there. Does it say independent fundamental Baptist or something? Usually, yeah. And we emphasize the independent way too much, because we're independent thinkers, we think for ourselves, and boy, it's tough to get along sometimes. But you and I here need to say our love should be non-hypocritical, and one of the ways that we're hypocrites is saying we really need to honor each other. We need to put each other first and say, God bless you. You're different than I am. You serve the Lord differently, have different abilities, but we ought to preferring one another. We ought to be quick to honor people, quick to demonstrate genuine love. No jealousy, no envious, to say, God bless them. I'm happy for you. And feel it. I tend to think, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I tend to think that at times when the word agape is used, and it has the idea of sacrificial action, it's an action word, that we do things because it's right to do, and that's how we show our love, because it's right to do, even though we may not feel it. Oftentimes, feelings follow action. So if we do right, even though we may not feel that, oftentimes the feelings follow right actions. I kid with folks when they say, I just didn't feel like coming to church today. I say, well, now how do you feel? Terribly guilty. It's like, well, feelings follow action. Had you come to church, even though you didn't feel like it, now you would probably feel, hey, I did something I didn't want to do and because it was right to do, and you would feel good about it. But now you feel bad because you gave in to your feelings. Instead of doing what's right, you did what's wrong. Now you're going to feel bad, of course, because feelings usually follow actions. Now it's great if they come first. It's great if you feel great love feelings and it just motivates you to do something great. That's great. That's not always the case. But we always ought to do right. We always ought to love and do the right thing, even if we don't feel that way, because I think we remind ourselves that usually we'll feel better, feel good about doing what's right, which is real love. Feelings will follow our action. I'm not sure if that's a complete answer to that, to our question that we raised in the beginning, but I know it's part of it. Feelings usually follow action. And but anyway, in honor showing one another. And verse 11, it says, it has the idea of not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Has the idea of don't lag behind in diligence, not lazy in zeal and intensity. And since this is, remember, in the beginning of the chapter, it was talking about the work of the church and the body working together. If there's any business involved, it's the business of the Lord. It's the church business, not talking about secular business, but talking about the business of the Lord's work. I'm not sure business has the right idea here, but it's the idea that the work we do is important. And what we're doing this morning is important. And we ought to do it with every ounce of energy we have. When we sing, you say, well, I may not be able to sing. I can't sing very well either. But God, I stand way up here, so nobody hears me. And but you and I ought to sing from the bottom of our hearts, even though it doesn't sound as good as somebody else. I play with a group, and some of the singers have terrible voices. But they sing from the bottom of their hearts, and all of us together don't sound too bad. But if they sang a solo, I think they'd throw us out. But so each of us have our part, and we ought to do it with zeal. When we get to heaven, we'll all have good voices, I expect, and join the heavenly choir, and we'll make beautiful music. But until then, we're going to put up with what we have. But we ought to do this business that we're doing this morning with zeal. It has the idea, it says, not slothful in business, which is the idea of let's not lag in diligence. No one should accuse us of saying, well, you're kind of a mediocre Christian. You're kind of a watered down Christian. We ought to be known as the most zealous Christian, not obnoxious, I'm not sure what the right word is, but not one that people don't like. Because Jesus was well liked by the common people. It was the religious leaders that they were jealous of and hated him. But the common people loved him because he was gracious words. His actions were always helpful in healing people and helping people. That was what he was known for. We ought to be known for that. And we ought to be known for zeal. We ought to be known for zealousness in the work of the Lord, not just mediocre. We ought to be nice people, but we ought to be zealous in serving the Lord. That's what it is here, diligence. Anything that's worth, what's the old saying? Anything that's worth doing right, anything that's worth doing is worth doing right. I'll get it. I'll get this phrase right anyway. So we ought to not lag behind anyone else. Remember what the Bible says about, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially household of faith, I think it says. It's the idea of we here in the church, we ought to be zealous to good works. We ought to be a zeal and never be known for that. Anyway, the next part says fervent in spirit is the idea of diligence is external, which we talked about here, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in the spirit, or not slothful in business. But fervent in the spirit has the idea of inside, an internal attitude. Diligence may be seen on the outside, but our fervency in the spirit, which is demonstrated, what do they say, what's on the inside is soon going to show on the outside. That fervency in spirit is internal, and it's going to show out. It's going to be evident to others. And so the idea here is not being, I love steam engines. This was a perfect illustration that John MacArthur had. He said, a steam engine, you heat it up and you keep shoveling coal in or wood in there and get the water hot and it's running, and the engine runs on steam, and it's at its boiling hot, but it's not overheated. It's heated and saying that useful energy that comes from being zealous and being hot and being on fire is just the right amount to accomplish the work that that the steam engine was expected to do. You and I ought to be boiling hot on the inside for God, and that ought to move us to do something for God. That ought to be evident, not out of control and blow up at the slightest offense. But we ought to be zealous to serve God, fervent in the Spirit. And the next one is serve the Lord. Like the other one, serving the Lord has to do with perspective and priority. Everything we should do should be consistent with God's word. But secondly, his service ought to bring glory to God. Such devotion is what God expects of his people. In this context of chapter 12, believers are to live that kind of a supernatural lifestyle, that kind of presenting their bodies to God as a living sacrifice. We ought to be serving the Lord, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord to the best of our ability. Remember what Jesus said? He said, we must work the works of him who sent me, for as long as it is day, the night is coming when no man shall work. So today is a day to serve the Lord. We're not going to have another one. And as much as I like boating and fishing, some people ask me since I retired, say, are you doing a lot of boating and fishing? I say, nah, not much. About the same as I used to. In fact, I even sold one of our boats. But retirement's not to goof off. I'm just convinced of that. I'm having a time of my life. I don't know about my wife, but I'm having a time of my life. She works hard to keep up with me and all the places we go, and we do about 5 or 6 different rest home programs a month with our group, and so we're always on the go. But I love it because now I'm a little freer to serve the Lord in different ways than I used to, and that's what we should be doing, retirement. I know that retirement, you're supposed to, have fun and do the things that you could never do before, right? Well, I'm doing some things I didn't do before, but I love to serve the Lord. I guess when you serve the Lord in a ministry for 30 years, it becomes part of you, like I'm supposed to minister to other people, and so it's hard to get out of that mode, and it's just fun. It becomes fun. 30 years was fun, and so I don't plan to change. I just love serving the Lord. I love seeing people be happy and being blessed and being taught and being growing in the Lord. There is no greater joy than serving God and seeing his people blessed and helped. I think that's what Jesus did when he was here, isn't it? That's what Jesus was here. He helped in every way he could, teach, taught, healed, did miracles. Now, that miracles is a little tough for us, but in God's power, it's amazing. I love to tell this story. I don't think it has anything to do with the message, but a fellow that got saved 3 years ago, I guess, just fell over dead last week. We're going to have a memorial service this week for him. But he was a fellow that came to our church for a handout. And I took money down to him and said, hey, he said, you know, I'm going to give you this money for groceries. I didn't know if he was going to use it for groceries or drugs. I didn't know him. But he called our church and I said, here's 20 bucks. But I said, the trick is, you got to come to church. And he said, all right, I'll come to church. Everybody tells me that when I give them money. Tell them they got to come to church. Everybody says, I'm going to come to church. Nobody ever does. Well, not nobody, but most of them don't, okay? But he said, I'll be there. So I called him up Saturday and said, hey, I'll pick you up. And he said, all right, I'll be ready. And I thought, yeah, right. He was ready. He came to church and was a kind of suspect of us. But I pawned him off. That's not a good term. I asked another member if he would disciple him. And he wasn't a believer. And take him through a Bible study since he wasn't a believer. And every week, I think I told you this before, every week the fellow would say, now, you know, you need Jesus as your Savior. And he said, you know, you need to accept him. He said, yeah, I know that. He said, well, you should do it tonight. On a Tuesday night they met and he said, you should do it tonight. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. This went on for months. I mean, he said, no, I'm not going to do it. Finally, every night he'd ask the same question. One night he said, yeah, I know I should. He said, why don't you do it tonight? He said, all right. It's like just like all of a sudden he was ready. He got saved, got baptized, joined the church, and just got, it was just amazing the transformation in his life. He began to get to meet people. He'd stay after the service instead of going out right away. He'd get to meet people, took Bible Institute, and just a transformation of his life from what he was. And the other day he just dropped dead. And I smile every time I think of it now because I knew what he was when I met him at first, And I knew what God changed him into, and that power of the resurrection that changed the disciples' lives changes people's lives even today. Those disciples were fearful and were hiding out from the Roman rulers because they were afraid. But once they realized that Jesus had risen from the dead, they became extroverts, so to speak. They told everybody about Jesus. They weren't ashamed of Jesus. That same power that changed them because Christ is alive should change our hearts. And I've seen it change people's lives. It has changed my life from an introvert. I don't know about an extrovert. But anyway, truth is that the power of the gospel changes our lives, changed the disciples' lives. And you and I ought to be fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. Next one is rejoicing in hope. You know what? I'm only, what, halfway through here? I think we'll just soon end this, and then we'll just pick up the rest next week, rather than keeping you late and burning your roast at home. The next one says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them. Am I ahead of myself? Yes, I am. Verse 12 is where we're at. 12. It says, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope has the idea of we look forward to our love for God and love for others is not hypocritical when we know what's coming. That hope drives us on and keeps us sincere to know that one day we're going to be rewarded for our service. Remember, I bet you can quote, First Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 15, is it 50, 58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for, as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That hope drives us on and keeps our love from being hypocritical, because we know that one day is going to be reckoning day. Now we know that, and I'm not sure I understand all the rewards that are going to be given, and heaven is not a reward for my good works. Heaven is given to me as a gift of God because Jesus paid the price. And I've received his gift and said thank you for his wonderful gift of salvation. But he does talk about rewarding those for our service for the Lord. And the idea of being well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so you and I do have something to look forward to. And we don't do it for the reward, but we do it because we know that God has done so much for us. And we ought to be fervent in spirit. We ought to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. That goes right along with it. Because we know that our trials in this life will not be forever. They will end one day. And maybe before the rapture, maybe before death, God will give us relief. We certainly ought to be persevere in tribulation. The Bible talks about being faithful. And it's, what does trials do? Remember James? James talks about trials, doesn't he, in the first chapter? What does he say trials does? Trials worketh patience. Yeah. So trials are good for you. I think it was Charlie Brown that cartoon. It says, what good is trouble in your life? I think one of the other characters said, well, it prepares you for bigger troubles. That's not very encouraging, but our tests in life sometimes do prepare us for what's coming in the future. I didn't know why God allowed me to be a farmer, allowed me to be a mechanic for 30-some years before I decided to go into the ministry. But those experiences were so important for me. The lessons I learned in farming, the lessons I learned getting my hands greasy in the shop, all of those experiences were very valuable. The work ethic, the tenacity. I love using farming illustrations. We used farming illustrations because we looked down to that first row. I always said when we plowed fields, I don't think they do much moldboard plowing anymore. I think they use different equipment. But we used to plow every fall. We would plow and plow and plow. But the first time you would make a strike down the field with the plow, you couldn't look back. Because if you look back, you automatically turn the steering wheel. So you'd go like this to look back, and then as you look back, you had a kink in the row. And you had to put up with that the whole rest of the day because you round and round and round, and now you had this kink in the row. So the first row, you didn't look back. You just went, and you picked out something on the other end, and you hit for it, because then you'd have a first. Besides, all the neighbors would make fun of you because they would see this kink in the row, and they'd say, he's a greenhorn. And so I think in the Christian life, sometimes we don't look back. Sometimes we look ahead and say, I'm going for the mark. I'm going for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ, and I want to reach that goal. Many of the farming illustrations were very helpful in trying for me to understand some of the truths of God's word. And so we really do rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. And then we'll stop here. Trials and troubles, persevere in tribulation, drives us to prayer. Apathy often comes because of prosperity. Remember this cycle of the Jewish nation? As soon as they would prosper, they would drift away from serving God, and then God would bring trials into their life, and they'd come back to the Lord, and they'd prosper again, and then they would soon drift away from the Lord. And that cycle just seemed to continue over and over again. Prosperity often, people get lax in their Christian life. When we're down and out is when we have to go to the Lord in prayer. And so sometimes trials do work patience in our life and draw us to the Lord. So it keeps us from being hypocritical in our love, because we can love God sincerely. It doesn't mean we're always going to have answers to prayer or going to have everything we need, but it does purify us and purify our love and keep us from being hypocrites. I put on the last at the end, it says, ways to find the areas you need to work on. I just jotted these down. They're not mine. They're not original with me, but I thought it challenged me. It says, is my love for God heartfelt or is it academic? I know that I'm supposed to love God and serve God. I'm supposed to be in church on Sunday morning. I'm supposed to witness to my neighbor. I'm supposed to be involved in whatever I can in the church. Is that heartfelt? I mean, yeah, I can do it not heartfelt, but sooner or later, my heart should catch up with my actions. If my actions are good, I should start to soon feel something and feel a love for God when I appreciate all that he's done. And I trust that each of us will become very moved by what God has done in each of our lives for the Lord. The other one is, what people do I exempt myself from these principles? Rose told me when I put this in, she said, I don't know what you meant by that. She said, that was worded rough. Sometimes here in what we said earlier, where we said, have concern for the well-being of others. Have you ever exempted yourself from some of that? You said, you know what, I don't like that person. They rubbed me the wrong way. And we kind of excuse ever doing anything nice for them because they're not our kind. And we exempt them from the commandment here to say, look out for the well-being of others. And the last point, of course, is even look out for those that are our enemies. So who do we exempt in our life to say, well, I practice this most of the time, but there's certain occasions and certain people, teenagers, look at their parents and say, boy, I find it really tough to love them. They make all these crazy rules that I got to keep and so forth. And they exempt their parents from these commands to say, and how hypocritical is that? We pick and choose what kind of love we want to give. The last one, am I willing to give up my rights to be of help to others? Yeah, I have a right. I have a right in a retirement, don't I, to do what I want to do. I do all the things I couldn't do before when I had to work nine to five. Not really. Yeah, they'd be fun, but I wouldn't be satisfied, because real love isn't about us. Real love is about serving the God who made us and the God who expects us to give him a living sacrifice and to have real love for him, not hypocritical love, not pick and choose what I like about what he's told me to do, because he did so much for me. He provided salvation freely to all who believe. For that, I should be thankful. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and so are you if you're saved. And if you're here today and you're not saved by grace, you could be. I may have told you this. So we talked to a man who died just the other day as a hospice patient. And he said, I knew he wasn't spiritual, wasn't concerned. He said, no, he said, not going to become spiritual now, because he said, I'd feel like a hypocrite. He said, I live my life not believing in God, not serving God, and if I turn to God now, he said, I'd feel like a total hypocrite. I said, so let me get this straight. You're going to die and go to hell because you're going to reject the love of God, even if it is at the last moment. The thief on the cross accepted the forgiveness of God at the last moment. God is a merciful God. He'll just be glad, better late than never. I'd rather you chose to serve the Lord at the beginning of your life, but don't put it off. You still have breath. Sad to say, but he died last week, as far as I know. He did say, when after I left, he said, you did give me something to think about. That's as close as I got to any indication that he was open. But as far as I know, he passed away. I hope that your love and my love for God and for one another will not be hypocritical, that it might be heartfelt, that we might be careful that we don't pick and choose when and how we're going to love one another and to love God, that we just say, you know what, I'm open to whatever God brings in my life. My love is to love him unconditionally and to give God my very best. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the great joy it is to serve you. Help each of us to catch a glimpse of that and to know that because you forgave our sins and adopted us into your family, you deserve us to, you want us, and rightfully so. It's a reasonable expectation that we would worship you and give you our lives a living sacrifice. Help us, Lord, that our love will never be hypocritical, that we won't pretend, we won't, through our gritted teeth, say, I love you, God, but not mean it in our hearts, that our life will be show evidence of a genuine love for God, for you, Lord, and for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.